Right. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to another lesson of Plan and Promise. We're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And I promise I will do all that I can to actually make it through the amount of text that we're supposed to make it through, especially since there's two more chapters that we got to get through today as opposed to last time. So last time we were in Isaiah 1 through 18. This time we will be attempting to cover the rest of the book of Judgment. If you remember last week we talked about if you have a basic two-part structure of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39 are the book of Judgment, which is, as the title would suggest, is preoccupied with judgment, both judgment coming against Israel for its unfaithfulness to the covenant, as well as judgment coming upon the nations. This idea of the day of the Lord, which we can talk about a little bit more in depth, but just know that the day of the Lord is not simply a single day. It's more or less this idea, as we've got up here, our theme is the idea of salvation through judgment. And the day of the Lord has numerous manifestations throughout redemptive history, one of which would be the coming exile that was a means of judgment, but as Isaiah will point out, there's a means of salvation because a remnant will be preserved. And we do know, though, as we see how the New Testament picks up on this theme, that there is an ultimate day of the Lord coming, where, and we'll even see this in Isaiah, judgment will be poured out on the entirety of the earth, and as a result, there will be salvation brought about for God's people and sort of a restoration of creation itself. So the day of the Lord is a complex idea in the prophets. It's picked up not just in Isaiah, but in other prophetic books in the Old Testament. But just know that you can't really pinpoint a specific day, and that's by design, because it's not just one single day, but there are multiple manifestations of the day of the Lord that point us forward and anticipate an ultimate and final day of the Lord. So, next week then we will be able to get into the book of salvation or the book of hope. So 1 through 39 is the book of judgment, and then 40 through 66 is the book of hope. And that is primarily, you'll notice a very good, a strong tonal change in the book of Isaiah. And as the name suggests, it is preoccupied with giving hope to God's people, hope for restoration, hope for salvation. There are, you'll see as we walk through the remainder of the book of Judgment that there are still themes of new creation, new exodus that appear. They are much more prominent as we get to the latter half of Isaiah. And Isaiah will actually go into how this new exodus is going to come about. Think Isaiah 53. And so that's where we're headed. And we will begin. So as I've got up here, we're going to backtrack just a little bit, but we're going to be very brief, looking at the oracles against the nations, which is chapters 13 through 23. And then I'd like to spend a little bit more time in places like 24 through 27, which I titled Isaiah's Apocalypse, as it were. So you're gonna see more of this apocalyptic language of sort of uncreation, as you could say, and then new creation, and this idea of this judgment that will come that will ultimately lead to a restoration of God's people and a restoration of creation itself. And then looking at Assyria, Egypt, and Yahweh, there will be the threat of Assyrian invasion, where many of God's people will be tempted to go back to Egypt. And the rebuke for that and the call to not trust in Egypt or any other nation to save you, but rather to trust in the Lord himself. And we actually will then see that in action in chapters 36 through 39, which are, there's a lot more actual narrative in those sections. And if you read those sections and then remember, if you've read recently, so recently we went through Chronicles and then the parallel in 2 Kings 18 through 20 of Hezekiah's reign and the Assyrian invasion that takes place, and then God's defeat of the Assyrian invasion. How the Lord defends his people, hears the prayer of Hezekiah, and rescues his people from the danger of Assyrian invasion. So, that's the broad overview of where we're going to be going. So let me pray, and we will dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to be together, to study your word. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what the Spirit says through the prophet Isaiah to us this day. And I pray that it would be good and edifying, and that in it we would see the promise of the gospel, and how all of these promises that Isaiah will give will culminate in the person and work of Jesus. And I pray that in seeing that, we would come to love Jesus more and worship and serve him in greater measure. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we were, again, supposed to get through chapter 18 last time. That did not happen. But chapters 13 through 23 follow a fairly consistent theme or pattern. And as in, we've got the section titled, it's oracles against, you could say oracles to or against the nations. And the biggest thing to understand about these oracles to the nations is, one, to understand that God is not, he is bringing judgment both on his people, but also the entire world is accountable to the God of Israel. Because this demonstrates sort of what you see in Book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord is explaining to Israel why he chose Israel, that it had nothing to do with them being big and bad and powerful or anything like that. It's actually that they were the least among the nations. And then the Lord will say that if you are faithful to my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among the nations, because all the world is mine. And so this is a demonstration as we, when you read the prophets and you see, not, you wonder, like, what does an address, you know, concerning Egypt or Babylon or Cush or Moab or any of these nations that don't exist anymore, what overall theological point is that making? Well, one of it is it's making the point that Yahweh, the God of Israel, our God, is the one true and living God. He is God over all. Every nation on this earth, every person in it, is accountable to God. And I think on the world stage, as we see craziness happening, like wars and stuff like that, like Russia invading Ukraine, what happened, you know, how long ago was it with the whole fiasco in Afghanistan and all that? It's like we look at the world stage and there's all kinds of wars, rumors of wars, things that we knew would come about as the beginnings of birth pains. But there, it is comforting to know that it's, none of it is outside of God's control. But like, it's not like all these other nations are able to run rampant because they're outside of God's jurisdiction. But rather, God is sovereign over all nations, and he will bring all nations into account, as he demonstrates with these oracles against the nations. And the interesting thing to notice is that in some of these oracles, there is, again, we have this very prominent theme of salvation through judgment. This will especially apply to Israel, because God will promise to bring judgment, which will ultimately manifest through exile upon Israel. But there, along with the promise of impending judgment, there is also the promise of restoration, that a remnant will be preserved, that where they are sent off in exile, they will eventually be brought back in a new exodus. as it were. But what's interesting is that you look at some of these oracles against the nations, and that same principle is actually applied to some of these nations. So you begin the oracles against the nations. You begin in Isaiah 13. There's an oracle against Babylon, which, interestingly enough, so let's see. Isaiah is prophesying approximately around 740 to 700 BC, which the big bad superpower at this time would have been Assyria. Assyria is the one that comes in at about 722, 720 BC to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel for their sin and rebellion. And so Isaiah is prophesying and alive during that time. And Babylon is still sort of infantile in its power. It's actually recently been, you know, put in its place by Assyria. But what we know from history is that eventually Assyria will weaken and Babylon will come to prominence, especially under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's Babylon who is the ultimate and final instrument of judgment against God's people. So the northern kingdom is destroyed and exiled through Assyria, and some of the remnant or exiles from that invasion will, you know, come to the southern kingdom. But Israel is still there. The house of David is still there. So God's promises can still come to fruition. As we looked at in Chronicles, you've got, you know, good kings and bad kings within the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, they're all bad. Southern kingdom, you've got some good kings in there. And you've got some glimmers of hope, like Hezekiah and Josiah and some of these kings like that. And even Manasseh, as wicked and terrible as he was, he gets taken into exile, but he repents. And upon his genuine repentance is brought back, and he begins to try to reform the people of God to rightly worship Yahweh. So, if the southern kingdom that will ultimately then, because they don't turn from their sin, they will be judged through Babylon. So it's interesting that Isaiah, so the Babylonians come and ultimately will destroy Jerusalem in about 586 BC. So Isaiah is prophesying approximately 100 years or so prior to the Babylonians coming to prominence and coming in and destroying Jerusalem. And yet you have this, the beginning is this in the oracles against the nations is this oracle against Babylon. And it essentially assures that Babylon, even though they will be used as an instrument of judgment against Israel, they are not going to escape judgment themselves. And what you see after this oracle of judgment against Babylon is then you have this promise of a remnant that will come back. So, again, similarly to how, if you remember Chronicles, how Manasseh is taken into exile and then he repents and is brought back. That's sort of a picture of what will happen to the entire southern kingdom of Judah. That they will be exiled through Babylon, but ultimately, when they call upon the name of the Lord will be faithful to his promises and he will bring them back. And he's promising in beginning of Isaiah 14, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. So we have this picture of Israel is going to return to the land. And not only that, but it mentions that sojourners will join themselves to Israel. Now, I wouldn't get too caught up in some of the language like that they'll possess them as male and female slaves. One that could also be understood as servants. It doesn't have to be forced or like chattel slavery. That's generally not what the Bible is talking about when it refers to slavery in the Old Testament. It happens. That's what happened to Israel. But it's because that's what happened to Israel that Israel was told, do not do this to other nations. But, well, even though we do see them do it from time to time. But more or less, look at this as sort of, you could say, poetic reversal. Because if you notice, the end of verse 2, they will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppress them. Essentially, what Isaiah is getting at is, you will be taken into exile, you will be oppressed, you will be taken by captors, but the Lord one day will work a salvation in your for you, on your behalf, that will dramatically reverse your situation. Your captors will become your captives. Your enemies that are oppressing you will one day rule over them. And it's this dramatic reversal that will take place. And as a result, you get the taunt, the remnant of Israel will raise in that day a taunt against Babylon. And they sing, how the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypress rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. Which, by the way, verse 12 there, that word day star is actually where we get the name Lucifer. So there's, I guess I'll just throw that question out there to you guys. If you read from verse 12 on down, how you were cut down to the ground, you were laid, you who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you and stare at you and ponder over you, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? So you have this taunt against Babylon, specifically the king of Babylon. And in verse 12, if anybody has read verse 12, and as we were just reading through, at the very least, verse 15, what do you think we make of that? Is traditionally, who is the name Lucifer or Daystar applied to? Satan himself. So how do you guys think, this is just a question, because there's a few different ways of understanding this passage. How do you guys think, who is Isaiah ultimately addressing? What do you guys think?
Well, the heading is Babylon, so...
Yeah. So within the context, it's a taunt raised against... Because this is coming on the tail end of an oracle against Babylon. That Babylon, though they will be used as an instrument of judgment, they won't escape judgment themselves. It's often... Anybody else? I didn't want to cut anybody.
Well, isn't it kind of typology? Whereas, you know, you see Jesus and types of Jesus. This is a type of Satan. The king was very much like Satan.
So I would tend to lean in that direction. I think that there's tradition where people will read this and they'll think that Isaiah has sort of switched gears, where he's first addressing Babylon, but now he's addressing Satan directly, who you could say is behind Babylon in a certain sense. So the Lord is sovereign over raising up nations and putting them down. Yet we do understand there are spiritual principalities and powers at work among the nations, or especially as they were, at least in the Old Testament. There were sons of God that had, so to speak, had charge you could say, over different nations. And so you could maybe look at this as that, and it's commonly interpreted that Lucifer, the day star here, does refer to Satan, and that Isaiah is sort of speaking behind, maybe, the king of Babylon to Satan himself. While there could be some, I think that we can't completely rule something like that out, I would tend to agree with Sally that there's more typology going on here, that maybe, and maybe what we could say is it's not an either or, it's a both and. Rather than having to pick a side, is Isaiah referring to, is he referring to the king of Babylon? Is he referring to Satan? Maybe there's a bit of a both and. And the one thing we have to realize is that this name Daystar Lucifer that we often apply to Satan does not appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. This is literally the one place that it shows up. And I think it's Peter Gentry has done, who's a professor over there at Southern, has done some studying, and he holds the position that this doesn't have anything to do with Satan himself. This is more applying Babylonian mythology to the king of Babylon in a sort of ironic sense, because there's one of the Babylonian gods wants the throne and attempts to take it, but ultimately his plot fails. And so the Lord is sort of applying their own mythology to them in an ironic sense. But I think that what we can say is that given the description of wanting to, one setting their heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. We think about that kind of attitude, and it kind of reminds you of the garden, where what did the serpent tell Eve after he questioned the validity of the Word of God? You know, Eve says, "You know, we're not supposed to eat from the. We could eat from any tree in the garden, but we're not supposed to eat from this one or even touch it." And then the serpent says, "You won't surely die, because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, knowing good from evil. You will be like God." So this sentiment of wanting to ascend above the throne of the Most High, to set oneself above God, does seem to be patterned after the same sentiment of the serpent. And so at the very least, what we can say is that the king of Babylon here is being presented as a type of the seed of the serpent. If this is not referring to Satan himself, this is referring to a child of Satan, one who acts and does the will of his father. If you remember John 8, that's what Jesus says to many, ironically, of the Jews in his day.
Did you say that Daystar means Lucifer?
Yes. Yeah, so when you see, like, the ESV has it translated, "O Daystar, son of the dawn." In some of the name Lucifer, I believe, comes from the Latin, because that's all, like, the word Lucifer simply is Latin for Daystar, and it was just translated that, I believe it was translated that way by Jerome in the Vulgate, and that's just been picked up by other, as a proper name, by other translations, like you think, I believe in like the King James, some of the older English versions will pick up Daystar as a proper name, but with using the term Lucifer, but Lucifer is Latin for Daystar.
Mine says Morning Star. I have the NIV.
Yeah, I think Daystar, Morning Star, because it's in the ESV, "O Daystar, son of the dawn." It's like, and the reason, and two, another reason, is I think, given the description of the king of Babylon, you can definitely say this guy is a manifestation of the seed of the serpent, and in that way, he does connect with Satan. So in that way, I think you can say there's a both and. There's a typology here, more akin to the seed of the serpent. And we know the serpent of old is none other than Satan himself. Sure. But go ahead.
It seems that ESV is the only one that uses the actual term daystar from many different translations. I'm not familiar with that phrase or that wording. Is there a historical significance to that term?
RSV says daystar.
Yeah, well, the ESV is the updated RSV.
Yeah, like you mean to the term daystar itself?
Yeah, just daystar.
Well, I know that there are other places. I believe it's in, I think it's in Balaam's oracle in Numbers. I believe his third oracle, that bright and morning star. So that's it's a similar wording. So that's the one thing is where we got to be careful with this idea of day star, because that is also something that is applied as a title. Is something that's applied to Jesus or to the Davidic king. So we can't just say, Daystar, Lucifer, that's obviously evil, that's bad, that's Satan. Because, again, the word Lucifer is just the Latin for Daystar, morning star.
I was thinking really just in terms of history. I mean, this Daystar, that term appears.
I think it's a term that appears. So from what Peter Gentry, if I'm remembering correctly, what Peter Gentry has said, that it's a term that, which is why he goes the route of that this is Isaiah ironically using Babylonian mythology, that the idea of Daystar was maybe applied to a Babylonian deity. It was likely probably was applied to Babylonian kings or ancient Near Eastern kings. It's a kind of a term of royalty, which again is likely why morning star, bright and morning star, is applied to Jesus himself, because Jesus is the Davidic king. It's a term of royalty. But I think part of it, because in verse 12, how fallen are you from heaven, O day star, son of the morning. So you've got someone who's called a day star, but they're fallen from heaven. And I think, too, the idea of fallen from heaven is where we also, the tradition of applying this to Satan comes from, because we know that Satan is ultimately thrown down from heaven. So, any other questions? I said we were going to move quickly through the Oracles of Judgment, and we're still only in chapter 14. So
you're the one that opened up the rabbit trail.
Yeah, that's on me. That's my bad. But yeah, as far as historical significance, I'd have to look into it a little bit more, but I do know that Jesus is referred to as a bright and morning star, and from what Peter Gentry has said, it's probably something, a terminology for royalty or for deity. A lot of ancient Near Eastern kings saw themselves as deities, so they would consider themselves to be demigods, or offspring of the gods, or an embodiment of the gods. So, I would imagine that that's sort of the connotation that it comes with. So, any other questions? Moving on. So we've got more oracles against the nations: Assyria, Philistia. You've got a present enemy and a historical enemy of Israel that's addressed. Moab, who we know opposed Israel on their way to the Promised Land. It's just interesting, though, that you kind of have, you read, starting in verse 5 of chapter 15, "My heart cries out for Moab, her fugitives flee to Zoar and to Iglath-Shelishiya," which I'm surprised that I didn't butcher that, "for at the ascent of Luith they go up weeping," and so my heart cries out for Moab. It's interesting that Isaiah seems to feel sort of a pity or a remorse for Moab as judgment is going to be poured out upon them. And then later on in chapter 16, verse 3, "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who is trampled underfoot has vanished from the land, Then the throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So it's interesting that Isaiah is expressing pity for Moab for the judgment that is about to befall them, but then he also is encouraging, you know, his people to show mercy to Moab with the anticipation that someday the throne will be established in steadfast or covenant love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of who? David. One who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Who in the book of Isaiah do we think that this might be? This is probably, so think Isaiah 11. The branch who will sit on David's throne, whose rule and whose reign will usher in this this age of peace, of justice. So have mercy on the fugitives from Moab in anticipation that one day they will too will share in this kingdom that will be brought about when one who is established on the throne in covenant love in the tent of David and judges in righteousness and brings justice. So then you continue oracles to Damascus, to Cush. Then you have an oracle concerning Egypt, which again is significant because it's around this time, as we'll see here in a little bit, that, and I've already said, a lot of the temptation in that day when you see big bad Assyria just came in and wiped out the northern kingdom, your first reaction is, oh dang, we got to get out of here. Let's go ask Egypt for help. Let's go back and we'll flee to Egypt for refuge, or we'll ask them for military support. Because you've got, you know, you can do a bunch of hand motions if you can imagine. You got Israel here, you got Assyria up here in the north, Egypt's back over here, so they're thinking we can go to Egypt, get support, and Egypt will come up and help fight for us. Which is, you know, directly against what the Lord said when he brought them into the land, don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to the house of slavery. Because if they're trusting in Egypt, who are they not trusting in to defend them? They're not trusting in the Lord himself. So then we have this oracle concerning Egypt. There will be judgment. You see things like the Nile will dry up. And so there will be, agricultural, economic turmoil. The Lord will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master. A fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So we have judgment pronounced on Egypt. But then in verse 16, it's interesting. Again, just how we saw a glimpse with Moab. In that day, the Egyptians will be like a woman and tremble in fear before the hand of the Lord, the Lord of hosts, shakes over them. So Egypt is in fear, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Then he says, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifices and offerings. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. They will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What do you guys think of that passage?
End times.
End times, yeah.
Second coming.
So, the Lord pronounces judgment. So again, think judgment, salvation through judgment. Promises judgment on Egypt. But then he promises, just as he promised Israel, that they would be judged, but that he would preserve a remnant, and they would come back to the land and be restored. Egypt is now called God's people, which is, again, who is Egypt? It's that old enemy of Israel that enslaved them. And who's Assyria? It's the current enemy who is encroaching upon Israel. And so you've got these two historic enemies of God's people who are going to be judged. But yet, the Lord says that through this judgment that will come about, the Egyptians will actually begin to worship the one true and living God. There will be an altar built to the one true and living God. The Egyptians will worship and they will sacrifice to the Lord their God. And it says that God will strike them, but he will also heal them. He will strike them in order to heal them. And that there would be a highway from Egypt to Assyria and vice versa. And that the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, the one true and living God, along with Israel. And so you have Israel, and then the inclusion of the nations, specifically Egypt and Assyria, the bad guys. And yet we're told that there will be from among the Egyptians and the Assyrians a people brought out and united to Israel that will be called, you know, blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So it just shows there's this inclusion, this gathering of the nations. That the judgment that will befall Israel will bring about their salvation. Judgment will befall the nations. That will bring about the salvation of the nations as well. That God's redemptive work is not simply focused just on restoring Israel, but on redeeming from all peoples and nations, bringing about the blessing to the nations that was promised to Abraham. In this passage, we see that the seed of Abraham, Israel, have become a blessing and united with the people of Egypt and Assyria.
Well, Egypt was where Jesus and his family went to be protected.
Yeah.
So Egypt plays a very large part in the historic salvation of the family of Israel.
Mm-hmm. So, okay. Continuing on. Any other questions? So then we have this interesting story in chapter 20. We won't get into it very much other than the fact that Isaiah is told as a sign to both Egypt and Cush of what it's going to be like when they get exiled, when this judgment befalls them. He's told to take off his shoes and the rest of everything he's got on and walk around naked for 3 years. So thankfully, I don't think anybody has the same prophetic call that Isaiah did, so nobody, I doubt that the Lord is calling any of us to walk around naked for 3 years. Thank you, Jesus. But again, this is not uncommon for Israelite prophets to be told to do, commanded by God to do strange signs like this. You've got Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years, Ezekiel is to lay on his side and eat bread cooked over feces, which is disgusting. And by the way, if you ever see Ezekiel bread in the grocery store, if like hopefully they're just bad exegetes of scripture, because if they actually read that passage, then the way that stuff is cooked is disgusting. So do not eat it.
If you remember, they used to use buffalo chips.
Yeah, the Pioneer Day.
The Pioneer Day to burn it to make fuel. So
yeah. So, but again, this is a prophetic sign against Egypt and Cush. And then you have this song that where Isaiah sort of, he has a vision of a watchman that goes up and then sees and cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," and all the carved images of her gods. So again, reiterating that though Babylon will be an instrument of judgment, they will not escape judgment themselves. And once Babylon is judged, you will see, you begin to anticipate this return from exile, this new exodus to come. But then 22, we get a judgment against Jerusalem. So God's people, so you imagine them listening to these oracles of judgment against the nations, and they're probably like, kind of like in the book of Amos, how Amos starts with all the surrounding nations and everybody's like, yeah, God, get them. And then they get to us. They get to Israel. They get to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is not exempt from judgment, from the wickedness and the complacency that they are displaying in the midst with this threat of impending judgment. So then we have a judgment against Tyre and Sidon. And so that sort of wraps up these oracles of judgment against the nations, but also against Jerusalem. Then we get to, so we sort of transition to, you have judgment against the nations, judgment against Jerusalem, and then sort of this climactic apocalypse, this climactic vision, where in chapter 24, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, the buyer, so with the seller, the lender, so with the borrower, the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth." So this is a judgment against the whole world. So you have judgment against the nations, judgment even against Jerusalem, and now this this cosmic scope of judgment against the whole world because they have broken the everlasting covenant. I would tend to believe that that's an indictment against all of humanity, because we are all called from the beginning with the commission of Adam, and because we are all in Adam, have broken that commission, have failed, and all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all without excuse. And so this indictment is against all mankind, and this judgment will be poured out on all the earth. "The curse devours the earth, its inhabitants suffer for their guilt, their inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." And you continue down, terror, and it says in verse 17, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare." So there's this inescapable nature of this judgment. It's going to befall everybody. You remember the beginning, both slave and master, both maid and mistress, creditor and debtor. This is like it goes across the spectrum of different people from socioeconomic class. It's like this is a judgment on everybody. This is the whole world. And there's an inescapable nature to it. It says, "For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble." What does that sound like? Where have we heard language like that before? The flood. What is it in Genesis? In Genesis, it wouldn't be in Genesis 6, but in that account, Genesis 6 through 9, when the flood comes, what does the Bible, what does it say? It says that the windows of heaven were opened and the foundations of the great deep burst. And that is what led to this massive global flood, where the Lord, when he created the world, it was formless and void, and water covered the face of the earth. And then he began to create and brought dry land, and then there was light, there was dark, dry land, stars, sun and moon, vegetation, and he begins to fill the earth with life. Well, then in the flood, the waters cover the earth again, and everything is sort of uncreated and destroyed. So there's now this prediction of another judgment that will come upon the earth. The windows of heaven will be opened, the foundations of the earth will be broken and tremble. The earth will be utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls. It will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit and be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So we have this picture that, like, whenever you see this cataclysmic language of sort of this uncreation language, God is undoing what he did at creation over all the earth. It's reminiscent of the flood and this judgment against all humanity. Did anybody who was not intended to escape the flood? No. And so we have this inescapable judgment that will come. And yet it says, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So we have this picture of judgment, this cataclysmic, like this is sort of ultimate day of the Lord language, this cataclysmic judgment. O Lord, and then in chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and I will praise your name. You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And he talks about, for you made the city a heap, for the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And then we get to verse 6. On this mountain, so where is the Lord reigning from? Back in verse 23 of chapter 24. Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled. I think Moab is sort of just it's not just Moab being singled out, but as an enemy of God's people, Moab is being used to sort of represent God, the enemies of God's people. Be trampled down in his place. Straw is trampled down in the dunghill. So there, it concludes with there will be judgment again, this assurity of judgment against God's enemies. But verses 6 through 9, what does that sound like?
What heaven's coming.
New heavens and new earth. What is this veil that is spread over all humanity? It's death itself. Because it says, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. Everybody is under the curse of death because of sin. But yet, it is this judgment that will be brought to judge the sins of the people, yet those who, as in verse 9, say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is faith trusting in the righteous judgment and the salvation of the Lord. And it is these who will, on this mountain, on the Temple Mount, again, we don't just want to limit it to thinking literal Temple Mount, but what was the Temple Mount? It was the place where God met with his people. It was the place where God's presence dwelt. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. So we have this universal nature of judgment that just took place in chapter 24. And now, a table full of this, all these richest foods and wine, this grand feast is set on the mountain in the presence of God for who? All peoples.
Believers.
Believers, yeah. But it's all nations. All peoples will come and be a part of this. And the veil that is cast over humanity, which is the curse of death itself, will be swallowed up, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. This is a good example of how, so the book of, you know, transparency, the book of Revelation is my favorite book of the Bible. And the reason why is not because it's a scary book, but because it's actually a beautiful book, and the way to understand it is to be engulfed or... I'm good at creative language, but to be engaged with on a consistent basis, to know well your Old Testament. Because the beautiful verse in Revelation 21 that we celebrate of this image of God wiping away every tear from our eyes, because death and suffering and crying are no more. For the former things have passed away, and he has made all things new. Is not necessarily original to John, but he is actually intentionally picking up on what Isaiah said centuries earlier of this hope that through judgment, God would bring about a grand salvation and would finally undo the curse that has befallen and afflicted mankind since the beginning, which is death itself. And every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Death itself will be done away with. We will be welcomed upon the mountain of God in his presence to feast with our King. It's a beautiful image. And again, and what Revelation is doing is, again, pulling back the curtain to show the heavenly perspective and remind believers who are suffering that this is still in the cards, as it were. This is still the plan. This will still come to fruition. Isaiah said it centuries before, and John reminds the church when he writes Revelation, and it is a reminder to us today. So we continue. Then we have in chapter 26 this song. I would call it the Song of the New Jerusalem, where the people are singing. They are celebrating that God has rescued them. They are celebrating that judgment has befallen their enemies, for behold the Lord, this is verse 21, for behold the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. So there's sort of this revealing, this uncovering of the bloodshed and the slain. Nothing is going to escape the judgment of God. Nothing is going to, you're not going to pull a fast one. There is no bloodshed, there is no wickedness that will be done in the earth that will somehow escape the notice of our God. It will all be brought into judgment. And it's interesting that the song of God's people, you could call it the Song of the New Jerusalem at this point, is celebrating this. So we have to remember that God's judgment is not something to be trifled with. But there is, his judgment is not because he's mean or vindictive for the sake of being mean or vindictive. But God's judgment, his wrath, flows from his goodness and his zeal to preserve the goodness of his creation. And it's actually something that the people of God, you'll see this even in Revelation, that the people of God celebrate, not for the sake of seeing people judged, you know, seeing people destroyed or burning or anything like that. It's not a vindictive kind of celebration, but a vindicating celebration where they are celebrating that justice has been done. When we experience this on the last day, when Jesus comes back and establishes what Isaiah is seeing here, what John will later confirm, we will celebrate in the sense that justice has finally been done. That goodness and justice now reign in all of the earth because the wicked have been judged and God's righteousness has been vindicated in all of the earth.
Trent, verse 19, is that a link to the resurrection? Or
I believe so. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. I do think verses 16 through 19, I do believe is a call to the resurrection. And think about it again, because earlier, what does God say will be swallowed up? Death itself. Death will be swallowed up. It will be turned backwards and undone because the people of God will be raised from the dead. So that's the thing. Like, people think, you know, you talk to an Orthodox Jew and they think, there's nothing about resurrection in the Old Testament. I'm like, it's right here. What are you talking about? And I guess, go ahead. I thought you were going to say something. Sorry.
Look at verse 14, though. Mine says the departed spirits will not rise, but even the those who are not Christians will rise to judgment, right? That would be verse 14, right?
Yeah, verse 14. So, see, the Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation, you are glorified, you are enlarged, all the borders of the land. I think what Isaiah is getting at there with the dead, they are dead, they will not live, it's more or less...
idolatry.
Other lords besides you have ruled over us. It could be idolatry. It could just simply be the idea of the enemies of God's people that it consistently try to oppress and rule over them will be. And I think the idea that they are dead, they will not live, is more their power is destroyed. They're done. They're gone. They will never rise again to oppress us. They will not be raised in the sense of brought back to their prominence to do what they have been doing. So the language of they are dead, they are done away with, but yet we will live. So again, there's a contrast. I do think this is anticipating a resurrection, but it's also showing a contrast that the enemies of God's people will be destroyed, done away with, never to rise to power to do what they have been doing on the earth. But that the people of God will be raised. Those who have been crushed under their feet, as it seems, will be raised to new life. And they will be raised up. They will be exalted in that day rather than the wicked. So a question that, just to throw out there, is we're seeing throughout these chapters, and we won't have much time to get to some of this other stuff. We've kind of covered with Assyria and Egypt and Yahweh that essentially in these chapters there's the threat of Assyria and people are tempted to go back to Egypt, to flee to Egypt for refuge, or to seek military help, and the Lord is essentially rebuking them for that. He promises, he says, don't go down to Egypt. He promises that he will be gracious to his people, that in chapter 32, behold, the king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. So this idea of a king who will come and each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, streams of water in dry places, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, the ears of those who give attention, the ears of those who hear will give attention, the heart of the hasty will understand and know, the tongue of the stammerers will hasten and speak distinctly, which is interesting. So what does that sort of remind us of? Think Isaiah 6. What is Isaiah told when he is commissioned as a prophet?
Nobody will listen.
Exactly. He's told, you will speak, but no one will have ears to hear. They will not be given eyes to see, and all of these things. But here, when this king, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And at that point, then eyes will be opened and ears will be opened. Hearts will understand, tongues that stammer will speak clearly. And again, there will be justice. The fool who speaks folly in his heart, iniquity, and practices ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied. All these guys. But as for the scoundrel who devises evil, he plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So, essentially, we have this king who will be established in righteousness. Again, picking up language from earlier, think Isaiah 11, and the establishment of righteousness in the earth. That eyes will see, ears will hear. And as you go to chapter 33 in verse 17. So, in the previous verses, this is verse 13. Hear you who are afar off, what have I done? And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, stops his ears to hearing bloodshed, shuts his eyes from looking at evil. He will dwell in the heights. His place of defense will be a fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who is the consuming fire? It's like theophany language. Think the Exodus. Think Sinai, when God comes down in fire and lightning and clouds of thick darkness. Who is able to dwell with the consuming fire? Because that's why sinners in Zion, where God's presence dwells, are afraid. Because sinners will be consumed, but those who are upright will be able to dwell there. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. And so we see that you will see the king in his beauty. But there the Lord, this is verse 21, there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So it's interesting that you have a king will reign in righteousness. You will see the king in his beauty. But who is the king? It's the Lord himself is the king. And so I would say in this passage we can see that either there's an initial reference to the Davidic king, and then sort of that blends into showing that the throne of David and the throne of Yahweh are one, or simply this is an affirmation that the ultimate king over God's people is who? Is God himself. And we see then that this would make sense then with the coming of Christ, because who is Jesus? He is God himself. Jesus is the offspring of David in his humanity. He is the son of David who is promised to sit on David's throne and rule and reign. But he is also Yahweh himself. He is the second person of the triune God, come in flesh. Jesus represents the coming together of the throne of David and the throne of Yahweh to rule over his people. And then you have judgment on the nations and a promise that the exile and ransomed of Israel will return. And then we won't go into this because we covered that in Chronicles, but just know this is the recounting of how an emissary from Assyria goes, taunts Israel, and says, you know, what do you guys think you're going to do against big bad Assyria? Then Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and it's in response to that prayer, Isaiah then comes, prophesies against Assyria, and the Assyrian army that encamps against Jerusalem, 185,000 of them are killed in one night, and then they flee in terror with their tail between their legs. The king, who was all boastful and prideful against Judah, returns home and then later is killed by his own sons. So this dramatic reversal, which is essentially, why is that section there? Because it proves Yahweh's point in the previous verses when he is saying, don't go to Egypt. Why would you flee to Egypt from Assyria? Why would you seek them for refuge? Because who is your refuge? It is God himself. And he demonstrates that by humiliating the Assyrians, slaughtering 185,000 of their soldiers and sending them back, running home with their tail between their legs. But the book of Judgment concludes in chapter 39 with, while you see this great victory, there's still the looming shadow of Babylon and judgment, because Hezekiah, in his pride, sort of flaunts the treasures in Jerusalem when envoys from Babylon come, and we know that that is part of what incites Babylon to come. He's like, you got some cool stuff. It'd be a shame if it got stolen. It'd be a shame if your city was destroyed and your people taken into exile and all this treasure actually became ours. And then that's ultimately what happens later, a few generations later in 586 BC. But one last thing I want to leave you guys with is, we talk about how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things, and that Jesus is sort of the interpretive lens through which we understand the Old Testament, and that his death, his resurrection, and ascension are all pointed to and typified in the Old Testament. So I just want to point out, we think of this idea of salvation through judgment. Where is the ultimate example that we see that in redemptive history? At the cross. So throughout Isaiah, one, you'll see it clearly in Isaiah 53. But throughout Isaiah is this theme of salvation through judgment. That judgment will come, but it is through the judgment that salvation will be brought to God's people. Jesus demonstrates this perfectly because he bears the judgment, the guilt of all of his people on his own shoulders as a high priest interceding, becoming an acceptable sacrifice and offering to atone, propitiate the wrath of God, atone for the sin of his people. He bears the judgment that results in the ultimate salvation. Jesus will bear the judgment that on behalf, so like we read about in chapter 24, this inescapable judgment that will befall the whole earth. Well, if that's against all people, what hope do we have? Well, then, well, later we'll see the suffering servant who, on behalf of his people, he will bear that judgment on our behalf so that we can come through that judgment to experience the blessing of chapter 25, when death itself in the resurrection of Christ is swallowed up and defeated forever. And one day will be done away with completely. And then we will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb with God, with Christ in his presence forever and ever. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. So again, that's just, see, like, it's why we keep track of these prominent themes that show up throughout Isaiah. It's not just word for word, but there are thematic elements woven throughout Isaiah, throughout other portions of the prophets and in the Old Testament that ultimately culminate in the person and work of Jesus. So with that, are there any other questions? I've once again kept you guys 10 minutes past our time, but I think we did a little bit better, didn't we? We actually made it through pretty much everything we were intending to go through, just not all of it in the greatest detail. But any other comments, questions? All right. Well, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity again to be together, to study your word together. I thank you, Lord, for your good and your precious promises that have ultimately come to fruition in the person and work of Jesus. I thank you for the reality of salvation through judgment, that Jesus bore our judgment on our behalf, and through that we can sing and rejoice in your salvation. And no matter what we endure in this life, nothing can change that. Nothing will separate us from your love. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors until we feast with you at that great marriage supper of the Lamb in your presence, where death is no more and there is no more crying or suffering or pain, for you will wipe every tear from our eyes because you have made all things new. The former things, even presently, are passing away. Behold, you are making all things new. And I praise you and thank you for that reality. May we be aware of it. May we rejoice in it and lean into it all of our days. And I pray that you'd be with us as we move into the next portion of the service. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.